All right, if you have your Bible, grab it. Open it to John chapter 1. And while you're turning there, just a few brief cool announcements. I mean, I think all announcements are cool. I thought I'd get some hallelujahs, some amens, but okay, all right. We received this little card in the mail the other day, and I just wanted to read it to you. The front of it says, "I thank God as I remember you." And on the inside it said, Pastor John David Meisner, a New Heights Church family, the Tulsa County North Camp of the Gideons International prayed for you today that God would bless your efforts to reach your our community and beyond for the cause of Christ. And then they all signed it. And so I thought that was cool that we have people praying for us that maybe some of you have never even met or seen before. Amen. So let's give God a hand of praise for that. And then last but not least, I'm looking around the crowd. I see two of them at least here today. But last week we had four total make commitments, go public with their faith in Christ. And so I'm going to ask Ivan and Christy, if you guys would, come up here and receive your baptism certificates. Come on down. And just to prove it, I say this all the time, but I still have mine from when I was baptized. And so it's just a reminder. There's nothing magical about this piece of paper, but every now and then I'll pull it out to remember of whose I am and whose I belong to. Amen. So Ivan and Christy, looks like my wife came down. Here you go, Christy. Here's yours, and then Ivan, there's yours. Are we going to take a picture? Is that what we're doing? All right. Love you guys. All right. See, I told you they were cool announcements. Okay, so John chapter 1. Here we go. Let's look at verse number 14, and here's what Scripture tells us. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I mean, we could spend an entire message on that. Where is that? Where are we at? Is that it? Yeah, okay. Well, there it is. All right. Wow, it's like, what John are you in? All right, so here we go. I mean, we could spend an entire message on that phrase, not that sentence, but on that phrase alone. So if verse 1 of this chapter was profound because it described the pre-existent Word, eternal Word, as fully God, these next few verses are even probably more profound, because what John is going to tell us is that this Word is also fully human flesh. So verses 1 through 3, he was 100% or is 100% God. And now verse 14 and following, he's 100% man in one person. And in theological or biblical terminology, we call this the incarnation. And outside the Trinity, you know, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, three in one, the incarnation is probably the hardest theological truth to explain. I like, however, the way John Calvin put it, and listen to this quote, it should be on your screen. When Christ, when he became man, did not cease to be what he formerly was, and that no change took place in that eternal essence of God, which was clothed with flesh. In short, the Son of God began to be man in such a manner that he still continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning of time. Translation, he wasn't necessarily transformed into the flesh, but rather he came into the world as flesh or in the flesh. That night in Bethlehem, right? The eternal Word, the light, God himself came as a man. And Scripture says that anyone who denies this truth is a false teacher. Remember our study back in 1 John. Listen to what John, the writer of the gospel, he writes this in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 2. He said this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And the scary thing about it is, church, is this, is there are a lot of harebrained ideas out there to try to justify or to try to explain away this incarnation of Jesus being fully God and fully man. Some theories have suggested that the Word came to dwell in a man, that he himself did not necessarily become a man. Others say that he just appeared like a man, that he didn't actually take on human form because God is a spirit and it's impossible for God who is spirit to take on bodily form. Other theories out there simply say that Jesus or God simply chose a man and made that man to be his son. But here's the thing, that you and I can hold on to both truths simultaneously, that Jesus is fully God and that he is fully man, even if we cannot comprehend what that fully means. We can affirm, and this is what has just blown my mind, I don't know if you've been paying attention, of how many weeks we've been, and we haven't even got out of John chapter 1 yet. We still got two more weeks to go of just the first chapter. But we can affirm that Jesus has always existed. That's what we found out in verse 1. And that there was a definite point in human history when he was born a baby, verse 14. And affirming this truth that he was fully human in no way diminishes his deity, that he was fully God. Even the Apostle Paul, he affirms this reality. Listen to what Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us. Paul writes this, "For in him..." Who's the him? Jesus. Every answer is Jesus, all right? Remember? So in him, Christ, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that's basically what John writes in verse number 14. And the Word became flesh. And the question you have to ask yourself when you get to this part is why? Why did God, why did Jesus, why did this eternal pre-existing Word have to become a baby wrapped in the arms of some of who some believe was a teenage peasant girl? I'm indebted to some of the authors that I've been reading this past week about this chapter, and they wrote this in response to that question. They said, first, if Jesus did not become a man, and it should be on the screen up there, it says, if he did not become a man, he could not have experienced temptation. That because he became a man, it provides for us an advocate before the Father who knows exactly what you and I are going through and how it feels. That's in Hebrews 4, verse 15. God became man so he could sympathize with us and our weaknesses, and so that we could have victory. How? Through him. We are made more than conquerors through Christ, who gives us strength. So he was able to experience temptation. Secondly, if Jesus had not become man, he could not be our example. Do you remember back in the day the WWJD slogan phrase that became popular? I mean, it was over everything. Bracelets, t-shirts, hats, bumper stickers, right? Toilet paper. I mean, it was all over the place. And if you recall, it stood for, what would Jesus do? And I don't know about you, but I got annoyed with the marketing at a point. It got old, it got redundant, it got way out of hand. But that, regardless of that, we need to focus on the purpose behind the statement. Because God became man, we can now answer that question, what would Jesus do? We know how he would respond in certain situations. So if he had not become man, he could not experience temptation like you and I experience. He could not be our example. And finally, if Jesus had not become a man, he could not die. That whenever we look at Bethlehem, you should be able to see Calvary. That we should not think about the incarnation without seeing the crucifixion. And that's what's so amazing about it. God, 100% God. Jesus was 100% God, became flesh, became man. Why? So he could die for our sin. That he renounced the glory that was due him so that we who were poor could become rich through him. Man, I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. That jazzes me up. And John uses a special word about this, about the word becoming flesh. And what we're told is that the word came and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And any of the first readers back then, they would immediately go back to the Old Testament and be reminded of what? The tabernacle. And why was the tabernacle instituted? It was instituted so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. It was a tent that they erected as they went through the promised land so that God could dwell within them or among them. And when the tabernacle, or inside the tabernacle, there was a place called the most holy place where God came to meet man. Listen to what Exodus chapter 40 says to us in verse number 34. Here we go. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory, everyone say glory. Yeah, of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so some years later, Solomon comes along and he builds the temple, right, for God in Jerusalem. And the glory of God filled that place as well. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And you guys are with me, of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the... Can you hear everyone at home watching online? They're probably doing the same thing, right? And the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures how? Forever." So track with me, if you would, for a moment, because I'm getting excited. So here we have the tabernacle instituted by God to his people. Why? So that his glory could dwell among them. Then later on, centuries later, Solomon comes and builds the temple for God. Why? So that God's glory could reside with his people. And just as God's glory came to be with man in the tabernacle and in the temple, what John is about to reveal to us is that he came to meet man in the person of Jesus Christ, where his glory dwelt. Woo! So worship for the Jews is centered in the tabernacle, and then later it moved to the temple. But once Jesus came, he became the center of our worship. That only through him could man be brought to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through him. And the phrase that repeated, that I had you guys repeat, the tabernacle, the temple, and now here what we're about to see in John, right, is the glory of God. That as Israel marched through the promised land, right, the glory of God through a cloud appeared before them and went with them, regularly descending on the tabernacle. But notice what John says back in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we," verse 14, "and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That unlike Moses and all the others that came after Moses, John writes, wait a second, hold the phone, let me tell you something. We have seen the glory, and from where did this glory come from? It came from the only Son from the Father. So let's break this down just for a minute before we hightail and get to verse 15. Because now John pivots and he starts using different terminology. Whereas in the beginning, he was talking about the Word and the God in verses 1 through 2. And now he shifts, and the dominant terminology that he begins to use is this terminology of the Father and the Son. Now, the classic rendition of this found in the Gospels, many of you are familiar with it, is found in Luke chapter 3. Listen to what the Gospel of Luke tells us, talking about Jesus' baptism. Verse 22, it says, "And the Holy Spirit descending on Christ in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" But back in John chapter 1, John doesn't use the word beloved. He uses the phrase, the one and only. So we know verses like John 3:16, which we'll get to here in a few weeks, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." But if you skip down a few verses there in John chapter 3, listen to what verse 18 tells us. Same terminology, same phrasing. "Whoever believes in him," in Christ, meaning in him, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So why this shift? The other gospel writers, they talk about the beloved Son. John comes on the scene and he writes as God's one and only Son. Why this shift? Well, obviously we don't know. We don't have John here to tell us. What I believe, after I've read and studied, is that I believe it deals with the perception of Jesus' ministry in its entirety while he was here on earth. That John wasn't concerned specifically with just a one-time event like the baptism and transfiguration. That he was concerned about Jesus' ministry as a whole to mankind. God's one and only Son. In the same vein, in the same manner, he says, "We have seen his glory." And the impression that we're given here is that John's not talking about just a single event, right? He's not talking about just, we maybe have seen his glory once or twice, but it's a testimony to Jesus' entire life here on earth. And what an experience that would have been to be able to see God's glory each and every day and not be struck down. Because remember what Moses said, you know, Moses asked God, he goes, "I want to see you. I want to see you face to face." And the Lord warned Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But Moses, man, he was persistent, was he not? And so God places Moses on a rock and he passes by Moses, and listen to what God tells Moses in Exodus 34 verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We hit this verse several times in our study in the book of Jonah, did we not? Moses cannot see God's face. He only gets a glimpse. But hold the phone. John comes around in John chapter 1, verse 14, and he said, "Listen, guys, we not only got a glimpse, right? We saw the whole thing. We didn't have any restrictions." He said, "We looked upon the glory of God, and that glory was full of grace and truth every single day. And we were not required to be hidden." Glory, hallelujah, church. That when we look at Christ, we see God. And John the Baptist, remember him? He affirms this glory found within Christ with his testimony, his witness about Jesus. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness. There's that word again. Martureo. It's where we get our word martyr from. John was a witness. He was a testimony, right? And he bore witness about him, meaning Jesus, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." So remember last Sunday, John's purpose was to give testimony of Christ. And now we're allowed to see what John basically said. John says that Jesus is superior than me because Jesus was before him, even though John was born 6 months before Christ. But that's not what John's talking about here. John is saying that Jesus is the eternally existing God, that he is not just greater, he is the greatest. He's not just before, he is primary, he is numero uno, he is number one. And because of this fact, we can find grace in an inexhaustible supply through Christ. Look at verse 16. "For from his fullness we have all received." So John adds, he goes, not only have we looked upon, right, Christ, the one full of grace and truth, but we also have received from him. What have we received from him? Look at verse 16, keep reading. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. How is that even possible? Doesn't that sound like too much? Doesn't it sound like too much of a good thing? How can you receive more of grace? I'm here to tell you because you can. Look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses." Wait a minute. This is why anytime you read scripture, you should probably pause every now and then and ask yourself, well, wait a minute. How do you go from grace upon grace, talking about the Word, the pre-existent God, becoming flesh, and now you're bringing up the law, for the law was given through Moses? If we receive grace from Christ, are you telling me, John, that we also receive grace from the law? And I'm here to tell you, yes. That God's giving of the law was a matter of grace. Remember the psalmist David? Remember David and Goliath? David killed Goliath, became Israel's probably best known, most beloved king. Listen to what David wrote in the psalm. Psalm 119, verse number 92. This is awesome. Throw it up there, Jacob. 119, verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me," what? "Life. I am yours. Save me, for I sought your precepts." Now skip down to verse number 100. He writes, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Church, do you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the law. Are you tracking with me? We have got to get out of our mindset that the law is bad. It's not, because the law is from our Father. It's from God. It's his grace extended to us. That God gave us his law as a means of protection. Not to keep us from life, but to give us life. And we go around thinking that, well, God just doesn't want me to have fun. Well, God just doesn't want me to do this. Well, God's just trying to keep me from experiencing what I want to experience. Is there something that I'm missing out on? And I'm telling you, church, that is a lie from the pit. It's the same deception that the serpent used, Satan used against Adam and Eve there back in Genesis chapter 3. been telling people this. I know I haven't said it up here from the pulpit, but I don't usually preach from memes very much, right? But I saw this awesome meme a couple of weeks ago that when the enemy tempted Adam and Eve and said, well, if you just do this, you'll be like God, their response should have been, we already are. He made us in his image. We are already like God. We aren't God. Don't mishear me. Please don't walk out of here watching online. Don't mishear me. You're not a God. You're anything but. But God gives us his law, his commands, his precepts. Why? So that you and I can have life. It's grace. And so that we, if we want to have life and life to the full, listen, I'm here to tell you, we need to obey and follow his commands. God has always desired for his people, right, to respond to him in faith. For grace you have been saved. It's not of works, right? We respond to him in faith, but as a means of that faith, as a result of that faith, you and I need to live obedient to his word. That the law showed us our sinful actions, but it was never intended to save us. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's where the grace of Christ comes in. God would give us grace through Jesus to those who violated the law in order that we would be saved. And thus we have grace upon grace, grace on top of grace. See, the grace of the law is that it pointed to Christ. I hope there's no one in here that would ever say, I don't need the Old Testament because now there's the New Testament. Hogwash. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Everything was a shadow pointing to Christ. And so as we look at the Old Testament, it shows us who? It shows us Christ. Whether that was through Passover and the temple sacrifices. But when Jesus came, those images, those things no longer mattered. That the light of Christ revealed what only those things could show us in part. Grace upon grace. So back to John chapter 1, verse 17. Let's finish this verse out. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I forgot to put the word genomai. Is it there on your screen? Nope, not through my screen. I needed to put that in there. That word came is that word genomai. Remember how I talked about that last week? That Greek word genomai, just as all things were made genomai, just as John the Baptist was genomai, and just as the word became flesh genomai, grace and truth came into being through who? Jesus Christ. And finally, after 17 verses, we know who the word, who the light is. John tells us it's through Jesus Christ. And through him, grace and truth came into being, a kind of new creation. And it's all because of him. So then verse 18, he sums up his passage. Look at it, verse 18, chapter 1. He sums up the previous 17 verses. He writes this, no one has ever seen God, right? A significant limitation for mankind, a reference probably back to Moses when God told them, you cannot see my face and live. Keep reading. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. That's back in reference of verses 1-3, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, what it means right there is in the Father's bosom. So not only was he God, he was also with God. And then he wraps it up. He says, he has made him known. And the rest of John's gospel is a record, a witness to the testimony of Jesus being made known to man. That's the introduction. The first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And it reminds us that from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and continuing throughout the Old Testament, that all the promises, all the hopes are finally realized in Jesus. He is the promised Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ. He's man's answer in need for a Savior. He's much more than simply man because he was 100% man. He is God, became man. And so we're introduced to this word, this light, but it also introduces us to this grace that we've been given in human form. Because only through Jesus could that great gulf between God and man be rectified, could be bridged. The gospel story, the gospel of John, is a rescue story, and Jesus is the rescuer. The gospel of John is a story of promise, and Jesus is that fulfillment. The gospel story of John is about all about Jesus and the grace that he has made available to you and to me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you, Lord God, because you made a way where there seemed to be no way. That you, Lord Jesus, 100% God, you became man. That you didn't lose your deity, you didn't leave your deity up in heaven, but somehow, some way, even though I cannot comprehend it or explain it, Lord God, you became 100% man as well. And because of that, we have an example. Because of that, we have someone who has faced temptation and overcome. And because of that, you were able to die in my place for my sin. Because you didn't know sin, and you became sin for me so that I might become reconciled to the Father. And Father, for that we worship you, that we can look upon the fullness of your glory and grace. So Spirit, speak to our hearts. And if there be any unclean thing in us this day, may we lay it at your feet, ask for your forgiveness, and allow you to wash us as white as snow. For it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. You know, church, each and every week we reach this part of our service. We call it, or I call it, the response time. And that is what is required out of each and every one of us. Amen? Whether we've been saved just for a week or whether we've been saved for 40 years, it does not matter. What is required out of us is a response. What will you do? What will you change in the light of God's word? For some of us, that response is just a simple act of giving. Where we give part of our income to the Lord to express our love and adoration for God, and we worship through giving. If you're here in person, we have the offering plates up front. If you're watching online, right, you can give a check to our church through P.O. Box 1774. You mail that here to Owosso 74055. You could also go to our website, newheightsowosso.church, or you can text the word give to the number on your screen. So we worship through giving, we respond through giving, but we also respond through the partaking of communion, of acknowledging the fact that Jesus died in our place. The little cup of bread representing his body, the cup of juice representing his blood that was shed for us. Or maybe you're here this morning, you need prayer. My wife and I are going to be up here in the front. We'd love to pray with you. Whatever need you may have, whatever concern, whatever burden you may be carrying, we'd love to join with you in prayer and lift that up for you. But whatever you need to do, church, let's respond to what the Spirit is saying in our hearts. Let's don't remain the same way as we walked into this building, but let's allow the Spirit to change us and transform us more into the image of His Son so that we will never be the same. Amen. Amen. If you would, please stand. I love you guys.